Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles if you would like to, and to follow along, and turn to Esther. Now, Esther's a little Old Testament book that's pretty easily found. If you know where the Psalms are, you can go just backwards to the left from Psalms, and if you get to Job, you went too far. Esther's kind of nestled between, or just before Job, I'm sorry. Esther's nestled in there just before Job. So you'll find that if you can find Psalm, then Proverbs, and then Job. I cannot go backwards. Psalm, Job, Esther, as you're working back from Psalm, okay? Psalm, Job, Esther. In Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, there's a chapter that speaks to the way our shifting and changing culture has impacted the lives of both men and women, and the way that our homes look, and all of those kinds of things. There's been a tendency in the last 150 years or so, she says, to isolate the sphere of the home into this place that's been devalued, and where there's a sense that if you're a woman who works from your home as a mom and produce things there, and if you're not out there in the corporate world slaving away, that somehow your life is of less value and that you have no influence or dignity or integrity in life. In fact, she quotes, I quote her by saying, she says that secular feminists urged women to leave the empty husk of the home and to stake out a claim in the public arena where, quote, real work was done, and where they could gain some respect. So I'd like for us to speak to that falsehood today as we recognize our moms and appreciate those who gave us birth and who have nurtured us. And also, as I understand that some of you may have had a mom who didn't nurture you, or perhaps she was not all that you would have hoped that she could have been. These are days for us to both recognize with thankfulness the moms that God gave us, and also for ladies to aspire to things that God has called them to as moms. Now, I don't pretend to be an expert on that or be able to give you here are the four things you ought to be a great mom, nor am I going to pretend that Esther is a book on motherhood. But we're working through Old Testament books, and Esther, just by coincidence, fell on Mother's Day. Y'all didn't chuckle when I said by coincidence. There are too many folks here who don't know me. I don't believe in those things, coincidences. And so in God's providence and kindness, we fell on Esther today. One of the two books in the Scriptures that have the name of a woman and that speak to the primary role of a woman in accomplishing the purposes of God's eternal kingdom. Now, the way we're going to approach this book this morning is for me to remind you of the story, introduce some main characters, and then try to just share with you some lessons that are learned from this book. But as we're doing that, I want to give honor to women and to the roles that God has given to you, to the things that have been set aside for you to do that are impossible for men to do, to things that bring great honor and respect and dignity to you. I want you to understand, and we want to reaffirm the fact that we hold to and value very much the difference that God has designed in men and women. We believe that this difference signals not an inferiority of either gender to the other, but it signals a unique and a loving design that God has ordained from the foundation of the earth so that both man and woman can exhibit trust, confidence, giftedness, and strength as you serve in particular ways in the eternal purposes of God. I think we find a woman doing just that in this book of Esther. And so let's remember together the story of Esther. We're going to read several passages out of the book so that you can be exposed to that. And we're going to begin with verses 10 through 12 in chapter 1. The king, who in some of your Bibles is going to be called Ahasuerus, and in some of your Bibles, he'll be called Xerxes. I'll probably make a mistake and refer to him by either or both of those names as we're going along today. So if I use the name Ahasuerus or Xerxes, I'm referring to the same person. King and Xerxes is a little bit easier for me to say, so I probably will default to that one more than King A. Xerxes is throwing a massive party, and he has invited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to come to the palace, and they're eating and drinking. And verse 10 in chapter 1 tells us that on the seventh day of this massive party, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman and Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, Sarkis, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to place yourself in that situation and kind of understand with the way things were done in those days why the king is all upset. And he gathers some men, advisors around him and says, what's to be done? And you can also well imagine that these guys say, you know what, when word of Queen Vashti refusing to obey your command gets around, well, you know, the whole kingdom's going to go to pot. We'll have even the women in the lowest situations refusing to do what their husbands have said. And so we're going to have to make an example of Queen Vashti. And she is essentially set out of the kingdom. She loses her queenhood, and she's going to be replaced. Now, if you go on into chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there's an introduction of a couple of more characters in the story. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, if you'll pause there with me, I hope that that starts to ring some bells of recognition as we've been looking at the Old Testament story. And if you remember that the Judah, the southern kingdom, remember the lower part of the land that God had given to his people was attacked, and the people were taken off into exile by Babylon. You remember that just last week we looked at the book of Daniel, and Daniel was in one of those first groups of exiles who came. The time that Esther is living, and this is being written about her, is much further down the line. Daniel was taken into exile, I think, like around 605 B.C., and this is more like 480 B.C. from the For What It's Worth department. But that also is an important thing because we understand that the people who are going to endure difficulty in this book are not enduring this difficulty because of their idolatry. That those people who were suffering because of their disobedience back in Judah have all pretty much long since come and gone. And this is much longer down the line. And some of the difficulties they're going to endure are for a different reason. That will become important later. Back in verse 7 of chapter 2. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. Now, a command has gone out through the kingdom that women, young women be gathered to the king so that they can be examined in terms of their worthiness to take Queen Vashti's place. And we learn that Mordecai, who is actually her cousin, has adopted her and taken her under his wing, and he's shown responsibility. I do not think there's anything inappropriate or untoward going on here. He simply seems to be a man of responsibility, a man who sees that she is without parents and without anyone to care for her. And in that day, that was a certain death, probably, with no one to care for a young woman. And so he cares for her, and she is taken along with all these other women now and placed in this examining process, along with several other, I guess, hundreds of women. And notice down in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, that at the end of this process, when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so Esther is now settled into this place of rule and reign and privilege as the wife of the queen. In verses 19 through 23, Mordecai is sitting at the gate of the city, and he hears two men discussing a plot to kill the king. And now, because Mordecai has someone who is inside, you know, in the queen, in the king's palace, he gets word to Esther, who tells the king. An investigation takes place, and this plot is uncovered, and these men are punished. And the scriptures note in the last part of chapter 2, verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So this act of Mordecai sparing the life of the king is recorded in the scriptures. Chapter 3 introduces yet another important character in the story. His name is Haman. And Haman, for some reason, does not like the Jews. He doesn't like Mordecai in particular because he's a man who has honor and prestige and position in the kingdom. And when he comes in and out of the gate, all the other men bow down to him and they recognize his position. But Mordecai refuses to do that. That's not a situation of worship. It's just recognition. But for whatever reason, Mordecai refuses to bow down and give this man the recognition and honor that others do. And so Mordecai, Haman, develops a deep hatred for Mordecai. And he begins a plot to destroy not just Mordecai, but all the Jews of the land. He puts together a plan, presents it to the king. The king accepts it. And an edict is sent out over all the kingdom that on such and such a date, everyone's allowed to attack the Jews and to kill them, to put them to death and destroy them. Every last one of them, men, women, boys, and girls. Mordecai, again, hears about this plan. Obviously, it's broadcast all over the kingdom. And he goes into a time of public mourning and of weeping at the gate. Esther hears about these things and calls upon him to find out what's happening. And as she understands the plan, Mordecai then calls on her to help. Over in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and said, and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, do you understand Esther's dilemma? If she just goes running in to the inner court where the king is, and he's not pleased to see her, she'll be put to death immediately. And he hasn't been pleased to see her for 30 days. And, you know, if I don't talk to my wife for 30 minutes, she thinks that I'm angry with her. That there's a problem. If your husband hadn't called for you for 30 days, do you think maybe that you would be on his good list? What do you think are your chances if you go just prancing into his presence without being called with this kind of circumstance? So Vashti, Esther communicates her concerns back to Mordecai. But notice Mordecai's response. And this is kind of a center point around which the book revolves. Verse 12 of chapter 4. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. And so he gives her a pretty strong rebuke. Don't think that just because you're inside the walls that you're going to escape the fate that has been called down by the king on all of our people. Verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Famous verse, if you know the book and you've read the story, and I'm sure many of you have, that's this ringing declaration of God's providential rule that we're going to talk about more as we press on through this passage together. Esther's response is in verses 15 and following. She says in verse 16, "Go and gather all the Jews that be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now let's fast forward just a little bit, if we can, through the rest of the story. And I'll let you know what's happening with Haman. Esther goes to the king, and she is received well. The king asks her what she would like, and she says, "King, I would like for you and Haman to come to a banquet." And so they come, and of course Haman is very excited about this, because you can only imagine the honor to be invited to a banquet by the queen with only the king there in addition to yourself. Very honored and prestigious place. They come to the banquet, and the king then asks her at the banquet, "Esther, what would you have for me to do to you?" And she said, "If it would please you, Lord, if I found favor in your sight, would you and Haman come a second day to another banquet?" And so she does that, and that day Haman goes home to his family, and he's all excited, and he's telling them about the big promotion he's gotten at work, and how things are going, how everything's really looking good for him. And the family says, "You know, things are working so well for you. You should go ahead and get rid of this Mordecai guy. Why don't you build a gallows and hang him tomorrow?" And Mordecai thinks that's a great idea. And so he has a gallows, a place to build. You know, if kids, when we play hangman on the board in my office, the big gallows for hanging Mordecai. And he builds it very, very tall, very, very large, very prominent gallows. And then that night, on the eve of the second banquet, the king can't sleep. And he calls for the book of the records to be read. And the person brings the book of the records into the king's presence, and he reads the passage that reminds him or recounts the event of Mordecai hearing about the plot against the king's life, and that the king is saved because of Mordecai giving this information. And the king says, "What's been done for this man?" And you can imagine everybody's looking around, nothing. Nobody's done anything for him. And the king said, "Well, who is in the outer court just now?" Someone says, "Well, I believe Haman is there." And he said, "Call Haman in to me." And Haman comes in. He's excited because it's early in the morning. He's come, he's prepared the gallows, and he's going to ask the king for permission to execute Mordecai. And the king says, "Haman, what should be done for the man that the king desires to honor?" And the scripture tells us that Haman says to himself, "Who could the king want to honor more than me?" And so he says, "Well, I think that robes that the king has worn should be brought and placed on this man. And I think a ring should be placed on his finger and a crown placed on his head. And he should be put on a horse that the king has ridden. And someone should lead him through the streets saying, 'This is what's done for the man that the king desires to honor.'" And the king says, "Do it for Mordecai." Isn't that great? So you can just see, can't you in your mind's eye see Haman dragging himself out of the room and putting the stuff on Mordecai and taking him through the streets saying, "This is what's done for the man that the king desires to honor." And he goes home and he's just distressed and depressed. And his family delivers bad news that says, "Boy, if this is what's happening, you're never going to overcome this Mordecai fellow." So Haman gets up the next, or that evening, goes to the banquet, and he's at the second feast with the queen. And the queen begins at the king's insistence, "What would you like for me to do?" The queen says, "King, what I would like for you to do is to preserve me, my life, and the lives of my people, because someone is threatening to destroy us and to annihilate us." And he says, "Who is the wicked man who would do such a thing?" And she points across the table and says, "Wicked Haman is the man." And the king goes out of the court in his anger to find someone to come and deal with Haman. And then Haman adds injury, insult to injury, and falls on the couch where Esther is reclining. And the king comes back in the room and he sees him fallen on this couch and says, "Now would you attack my queen as well?" And so Haman is quickly hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Esther then goes into the king a second time to beg for the lives of her people because the law that the king wrote is still in effect. The king gives permission for the people to defend themselves, and on that day when there was supposed to be a slaughter of Jews, there is in reverse a slaughter of those who would attack them as they defend themselves. And a great feast called the Feast of Purim is established in chapter 9 of the book. Now, that long story teaches us some important lessons. I don't have time to go back and give you these individual things about these characters. And I think that I gave you enough information about each of them to have a sense of who Haman and Mordecai and Esther are. You know the king. You've seen the major players. And so if you would, allow me to leap forward to the lessons that we learn, because we want to spend some concerted time with these things. First of all, first lesson we learn from this text is that God punishes His enemies. God will deliver justice upon His enemies. We find in this book that those who have set themselves against God's people have been, in effect, setting themselves against God Himself. And to do so is to place themselves in an offensive position against God. Even as Haman looked to be attacking Esther, the king perceived it again as another intentional insult against himself. And as God's people are attacked, God takes offense at that. And He promises that He is going to punish those who do that. Now, if we love the gospel, we're going to find ourselves with enemies as well. Just as Mordecai and Esther found themselves with enemies, we're going to find ourselves in that kind of situation. Now, that seems rather odd to us in this day, since we're trying to carry good news to people, since it's like we were carrying some kind of remedy for a great disease. We see that people are in their sins and they're dying, that the end of that is going to be destruction, and we carry this hope of the gospel to them, and yet they treat us as their enemies when we do so. Now, why is that? What is going on there? The deception and the blindness and the things that cover the eyes of those who are apart from Christ cause them to see the things that we would say as foolishness. In fact, they would even see us as trying to bring them into some kind of bondage, a cult, a little place where you have to always dress a certain way and only eating certain kinds of foods and only sing these three songs and always never wear a smile on your face. You know, they think that we're trying to take away their freedom when they are people who are actually in bondage. And until they can see the condition of their own souls, they will be the enemies of those who try to carry them to light. And the great hope that we have is that God is going to provide for us in the midst of that. But perhaps a more pressing lesson to learn in this reality that God is going to deal with His enemies would be found by asking ourselves this question: are you an enemy of God? Do you find yourself today being an enemy of God? Or would you be able to characterize yourself as one who loves God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Would you be characterized as one who loves His Word and loves His people? Would you be found as one who loves the church and loves the things that God loves, that those things are a great desire for you and a longing for you? Because apart from those kinds of truths, apart from those kinds of loves and desires, you may find yourself, in fact, being an enemy of God. You may be pretending to belong to Him. You may be pretending to look like the cultural Christian that we find all over the South, coming to a Christian university, you know, with 80 bajillion, it seems like, parachurch ministries and churches all over town and college kids going to to campus ministries and all kinds of things like that happening. This is a very Christian-friendly town. But I believe that it is friendly in reality only to the cultural Christianity of the South and not to the Christianity that loves Christ with all of our hearts. And so guard yourself against being one of these cultural Christians, because I would say that you are in fact an enemy of God if you are one of those. And then if you find yourself in this condition, and perhaps this is even a question for all of us to help us narrow the scope a little bit, are you repenting? If you're not His friend, you must repent immediately. But one way that we can know that we're the friend of God is that we find ourselves regularly repenting. If you're not a repenter, maybe I should stop. You say, what do you mean by repenting? I mean, do you find yourself with an awareness of the things that are transgressions of God's law that offend Him, that are against Him? And does that bring upon your heart a sense of sorrow? And does it make you want to be right with Him, to be restored to relationship with Him? Do you find yourself asking for forgiveness for sin? Because if you are not a repenter, do not fancy yourself the friend of God. If you are not a repenter, if you don't see repentance going on in your life, do not fancy yourself the friend of God. We are a long way from arriving to the place where we do not need to repent. Your pastor included. Your pastor chief amongst the need for repenting. We are a long way from the place that we do not need to be repenting regularly. And if we do not take holiness seriously, the pursuit of obedience, a life that honors Christ, if we do not take these things seriously, do not take comfort in having a relationship with the holy God. So we need to be repenters. We need to understand, learn from this book that God does not tolerate His enemies. But then secondly, learn that God delivers His people. God not only delivers justice, not only does He punish His enemies, but He delivers His people. This means that God's people are safe, not necessarily from earthly difficulty or physical injury or violence or even death as God's people. It doesn't mean we're protected from all difficulties in this life, but it means that God will keep us for Himself for all eternity. He will preserve us. And the book of Esther is not just speaking to the preservation of the Jewish people as a nation, but it is speaking to the preservation of God's people, that He is going to preserve through these people His own people for all eternity. And as a result of that, there are a couple of just practical applications. If God delivers His people, then first of all, we can be comforted in our trials. If God delivers His people, we can be comforted in our trials. This past Monday afternoon, evening, I was coming home, driving Benjamin's truck. We had just come back into town from Birmingham, and we ran over to the mechanic to pick up his truck so he'd be able to have it early the next morning. I thought that sounded like a good plan. So we went by the garage. Benjamin dropped me off, and I drove the truck home. And while I'm sitting on Shug Jordan Parkway waiting to turn left on the street where we live, it's a four-lane road, a lot of traffic coming at me. And so I'm sitting there with my foot on the brake and my blinker on like a very good citizen. And I looked up in my mirror, and a white car is getting bigger and bigger in the mirror. And I thought to myself, self, he doesn't look like he's slowing down. And then I looked to see, is there a place in the traffic that I could get across, you know, and get out of the way? And then I looked back in my mirror and I said to myself, self, you're right. He is not stopping. In fact, he's not even slowing down. And in all of these few microseconds, with my cat-like reflexes, stomped on the gas pedal to try to lessen the impact, to create some distance. And I pushed on the gas pedal, and of course the truck leapt forward, great speed. And, you know, the end of the story is that he crashed into me and knocked me silly all through the place. Bent up our truck and broke, messed up the frame and did all this stuff. And his poor little car looked like it had been squished, you know, by a giant. All accordioned up in the back of our truck. And so one of the things I've been thinking about as I've been working through these things all through the week is, why do wrecks happen to good pastors? Yeah, you could write a book, When Wrecks Happen to Good Pastors. But, you know, there's been an unusual sense of God's provision and care and kindness. And I didn't get hurt. I don't think there's any lasting damage. I may even be a little taller, you know, as a result of stretching my back out some. Who knows? But there's been all kinds of opportunity to say to my family, we talk a lot with our lips about the providence and the rule and the comfort of God in difficulty. Well, now we have one. And this is a good opportunity for us to speak with lips that give honor to God and to respond in a way that will bring glory to Christ. So with this hope, we can be comforted in our trials. But also, we can be courageous in obedience. And this is kind of more the heart of the things we want to talk about. And I don't say that to discourage you and think, oh no, we're going to be here another half hour. But to say, this is where perhaps the rubber might hit the road a little bit more for each of us in individual ways. As I told you, chapter 4, verse 14, recognizes that Mordecai has a great confidence that God is going to take care of his people. Evidently, Mordecai has some sense of the covenant promises that God has made and that the people of God are not going to be wiped out and destroyed. And so he says, God is going to provide deliverance from us. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place. And so he's not just sitting back, but because he believes that the promises of God are true, he is actively working towards some of those things. And he's not complacent, but he's trying to actively be obedient. He calls us in his going to Esther, who has the ear of the king, and who is the very best hope for the people to escape this law and this command of the king. He is stepping forward with the very best that he knows. And so this gives us several points of hope and confidence as we think about, as we understand the big picture of what God is doing, and as we get a sense of the big picture purposes of God, we can have a great confidence. And there are five of them that I would like to encourage you to embrace. The first of those, and I want to speak particularly to our mothers, first of all, you don't have to compete with the world for recognition and credibility and dignity, because you have a sense of the way that God created you and designed for our homes to be and for the roles that God has given for you to play. Dignity is found not in going out there and knocking heads with a bunch of corporate bigwigs and making your place out there in the world, but dignity for all of us is found in bearing the image of God and reflecting glory to Him by being conformed to the image of His Son. And a part of that involves understanding the roles that God has given to us and the ways that He has gifted us and designed for us to work in His kingdom. Rather than saying we reject the things that God has given to us and trying to leap over this gap into a false world and role, God has called us to bear His image in the roles that He has given to us and to be productive and gifted and useful and purposeful and to accomplish great things within those roles that He's provided for us. So you do not have to compete with the world for recognition, credibility, or dignity. Secondly, I want to encourage our daughters to understand that they must not compete in this social system that is present in our culture. Our daughters must not compete in this social system that is present in our culture. You don't have to go out there and be flirtatious and dress in suggestive ways. You don't have to go out there and try to be some career woman who's going to capture a man and because you can earn enough money for him to be able to put together with yours and accomplish all of his dreams. Just as surely as God protected and provided for Esther as she worked within the roles that she had and the direction that Mordecai gave to her, God will protect and provide for you. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that you're to sit around and just wait to become a part of a king's harem. And, you know, we wouldn't necessarily say that Esther, I don't know if it was her desire to be a part of this. I wouldn't say that that was a great desire. But the things that you need to be pursuing are the things that God has clearly set before you in His Word. Godliness with contentment, thankfulness, purity, modesty, a quiet spirit, and the kingdom-oriented use of your gifts and abilities. And as you prepare yourself now to be a good wife by developing these qualities and characteristics and abilities in your life, you'll not only be right for that man that God has for you out there in a general sense, but you'll also be attractive to him. You'll be beautiful to him. You know, all of the culture is telling you that you need to look like this cover girl and dress in these clothes and have this kind of style, you know, and all those kinds of things. And you know what? It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't compete with the computer. Take the picture, brush it with the computer, you know? Some of y'all know that. I've seen pictures of myself taller than everybody else in my family. Somebody photoshopped my neck. It's not me. And it will never happen. Dear precious sisters in Christ, those of you who are without a mate right now, oh, develop these things: godliness with contentment, purity, modesty, thankfulness. Use all the gifts and abilities you have to bring glory to God and develop this beauty that will be attractive to a man who's worth having as your husband. If a man's looking for all the other stuff that the world says is important, he's not worth having to begin with. You see? You with me? Okay. Don't hesitate to pursue purposeful living by using the gifts that God's given you. Nobody's telling you that you have to sit home barefoot waiting for Prince Charming to come riding up the driveway. Use the gifts that God has given you and develop them and do the things that you enjoy doing and be purposeful and productive, like that woman that we read about in Proverbs 31. But do not buy this junk that the world is selling you. Thirdly, be confident, ladies and men, fathers, our responsibility is primary, but moms, be confident in calling your family and others to repentance and faith. Be confident. Be courageous in obedience regarding the gospel. Believe in gospel methods of parenting. Don't think that you're going to have to manipulate and maneuver and fashion something by your own skill in the hearts of your children. But believe in the gospel to produce in them what you cannot produce. And be confident every time you sin against your children in asking for their forgiveness. Somehow, we parents were led to believe in some generation that we should never admit a fault, never admit a weakness, never admit to our children that we've wounded them, offended them, sinned against them by asking for their forgiveness, as if it would somehow make us less than them or down to an equal peer with them. But the reality is that our hope in the gospel is best expressed to them when we ask them for their forgiveness, when we model the humility of a repentant heart before them. If you haven't asked your children to forgive you in the last week or two or month, I would suggest that there's something not exactly right with your understanding of the gospel. Yikes, that's a bold thing to say, isn't it? Be confident that the most important thing you can pass along to your children is an understanding of the gospel and a love for Christ and the things that Christ loves. In all the things that you're giving to your children, be confident that this is of singular importance. Fourthly, be confident that time spent with your children is not a waste of your gifts. Whoever said that the home is an empty husk that you need to escape, ladies, was lying to you. They were lying to you. And time spent with your children, investing in them, nurturing them, providing for them, instructing for them, praying for them, modeling godliness, is not a waste of your gifts. You will not serve society better by making stockholders richer. Fifth, train yourself to be specific about the all things passage of Romans 8:28. If you have time and inclination, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I'd like for us to read that verse. I want to challenge you about a specific application of it, I guess. This is a verse that we Christians readily quote. We know that all things work together. Now, that's the way we generally quote it, but it actually says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I'd like to challenge you to start becoming specific about the all in that passage so that you start plugging things in like truck wrecks. And whatever your specific things that are happening in your life might be, can you take a couple of very specific things that seem really scary to you? Like, how are we going to provide transportation for Benjamin when he goes to work in Birmingham in 3 weeks? Now, I'm telling you that not so you'll go home and start worrying about it, and I'm not asking for a love offering. Don't do that. Don't you do that. I'm telling you because this is the reality of where we've been living in the last week. Okay? And because I don't have money set aside for wrecked trucks, we're going to have to do some thinking and some trusting and some working. But at the point in our life where we find ourselves right now, the all things, that fills in with truck wrecks. people who won't pay attention and put on their brakes. You know, so instead of getting bitter at him, I'm wondering, what's that poor guy going to drive now? Because he's not driving his car. He didn't have any insurance. We believe that people who hit you who don't have insurance, God works all these things according to his will to our good. Okay? You understand the concept? Man, we've got to really rush. Let me just do this last little deal in summary, okay? The character that I left out of the book description a little while back, the person we didn't talk about particularly, is God. His name's never mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet, God is at the center of everything going on in this book, which is the last point there on your notes. God is the center. He's not at the center. God is the center of all things. God is the center of all things. He brings about His kingdom through His people, but we do not produce it and are still in much need of redemption ourselves. Just think back through the book. I challenge you to go through it this afternoon and look for all the just so happens. Just so happens that Vashti wouldn't come in when the king commanded her. It just so happens that Mordecai adopted this girl, this Esther. It just so happens that Mordecai, this low-level government official, is at the gate and hears this plot of these men. It just so happens that when the king is in there being protected from a plot to kill him, that nothing gets recorded, nothing gets done for Mordecai as a result, but the act of his work is recorded, and on and on and on. And God's fingerprint is all over this book. His sovereignty and His providence are all through its events. And all the things that are going on there are from the center of what He is doing in His redemption purposes. In all of these things, we see God powerfully at work, rather than just seeing a collection of coincidences and happy endings. We've learned that God can deliver and do and work out in the lives of His people anything He wants in any way that He wants, even through people like Haman. Even through the people that you're working with, or the neighbors that you have, or your parents, or children, or your siblings, the people you go to school with, your roommate, all of them, nobody escapes. Jew and Gentile alike, God is sovereignly ruling over, because God is the chief actor in this book, and He is the chief actor, the one from whom all things proceed in all of life. And so we want to give great glory to our God by thanking Him for the way even that He has in providence ordained that women's roles would be different from men's roles. That women are fabulously, wonderfully created, and that God has given you a role and a purpose of incredible, vast, eternal importance. Ladies, you need to hear us thanking God for you today. And then all of us need to hear these scriptures calling us to having a great confidence in this God who has redeemed us. He is the deliverer of His people. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this story. And thank You for the opportunity to think through this whole big picture and all these things that are going on in Esther's life and Mordecai's life. And as we see them, we see a godly woman, a woman who is willing to trust You, a woman of great courage, a woman of obedience, a woman who sets her fears aside to do the things that she believes You've called her to do and trusts You with the results. What a great pattern. We see Mordecai as a man who has an understanding of Your covenant promises and a man who sets himself forward to act rather than to be complacent and to be purposeful in his obedience. Then, oh God, ultimately we see that they're also sinners. We see the mistakes that they made, and we see the places where they were not perhaps all that they should have been. And so there we can doubly identify with them. And we can thank you that you are indeed not only the God who is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all of your universe, but you are the God who delivers those who will repent of sin and trust in you. You alone are our preservation. It is not in our skill, not in our corporate wisdom, not in our bankrolls, not in our achievements or accomplishments. It's not in the way that we compete better with other human beings. But, oh God, you alone are our deliverer. And so in you alone we find our hope and place our trust. Please help us to do that, oh God, because we are fearful people. We face fearful circumstances and times. We have difficulties that are around us. We have people who don't like us because of our faith. We have people who reject the call that we would issue to them to repent and trust Christ as well. So help us to be faithful in these things. Give us grace to be strong. Give us grace to endure with a confident hope that you will ultimately set all things right. God, call us to be repenters. Give us a heart that is fearful of trying to escape from your judgment by our own merit. Give us a heart that is fearful of trying to say that you have been unjust in any way. Give us a heart that is ready to repent. And, oh God, then we will enjoy the blessings of your forgiveness, and we will call others to enjoy that same blessing. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.